There's an old story told about a group of blind men who encounter an elephant for the very, very first time. Elephant creature they've never ever seen before. And so these blind men gather around this elephant to investigate what it's like. The first one comes up and touches the side and says, "This creature is smooth and solid like a wall." The second touches the trunk, feels it and says, "This creature is like a giant snake." And the third touches the tusks. "This creature is sharp, deadly as a spear," and so forth. And of course, these men argue. "I know what the elephant is, and you don't. You don't know what you're talking about." I first came across this story as a parable about God. We may have glimpses, but nobody has ever seen him. Nobody knows or can know what he's like, or certainly not in any kind of fullness. And so the moral of the story goes, we must hold our ignorance with humility. God, we commonly suppose, as did the philosophy lecturer who told me this story, is a mystery, unknowable, forever locked away from our understanding. You know, more fool the person who claims to know what God is like. How arrogant to say that you can know about God. Now, I could happily spend a few minutes pointing out all the ways that this story doesn't really make sense of itself. It's inconsistent. But I'll leave you to do that for yourselves, because I'm aiming for something far more ambitious today and this term. I don't just want us to affirm that we can know about God today. Because the one thing this story definitely does not allow for is the possibility of knowing God, of having a real relationship with him, of being known and loved, of experiencing the deep, nourishing relationship that you and I were made for, the relationship that all others in your life are merely attempts to grasp at. So I want us to leave today convinced that we have everything we need, not just to know about God, but to know him as our Heavenly Father. The heart of the Christian faith is that all the guessing games about God can stop, because he has come to meet us in his Son Jesus. And through Jesus, we can know God as our Father in heaven. And so we turn over these next few weeks to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is a biography of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts. Luke is a doctor turned journalist. Luke is an intelligent man, educated. He writes in a very systematic way. His Greek is elegant and refined. And he has an intimate knowledge of the dates and the times and the people and the places where these stories happen. If you have your Bible open, maybe you could turn with me to page 1029. That was where we just read from. I just wanted to show you an example of the kind of detail that Luke has of the place and the times that he's writing in. So if we look at page 1029 in the left-hand column, right at the bottom, chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. Listen to the amount of detail that John has done in his research for this event. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, I don't know if these are correct pronunciations, I'm afraid, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. As we encounter Luke's gospel, we are encountering reliable testimony based on eyewitness accounts. There were plenty of versions of Jesus' life floating around in the first centuries of Christianity.
plenty of people who wrote down their idea of what it might have been like, and there were only a very few, only four, that stood the test of time enough that the disciples and the apostles and the men and the women who'd actually been there at the time were able to look at those and say, yes, that's how it happened. I remember that. Luke's gospel would have been discredited instantly if somebody had come and said, actually, I was there and that isn't how it happened. So I just want to, just let us be confident that as we read Luke's gospel, we are reading something that we can rely on historically. The prequel to Jesus, John the Baptist. Margaret read a few verses about him before we heard of Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist is leading a radical movement out in the desert. God has spoken to him. The words that we just shared together as a church are the words that John the Baptist's dad speaks over him, saying, you are going to be the one who paves the way for Jesus. You're going to be the one who announces this. John is a wild man. Locusts, honey, living in animal skins. And he's calling people out of their normal lives into the desert to repent. Sort of verse 3 of Luke 3 tells us, a baptism of repentance. It's a symbolic cleansing. Gather around me, says John, all you losers, all you left out, all you sinners, all of you who know that you need to turn over a new leaf, and I will baptize you. I'll symbolically say that you are having a new leaf and a fresh start with God. But they press him and say, does that mean that you're the one? And he says, no, I'm baptizing you with water, but somebody is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says to these people, I'm giving you the chance to turn over a new leaf, but there's someone coming who's going to give you a new life. God's people had spent a long time looking at the horizon, waiting for their rescuer. They had their expectations of what he'd be like, what he would do. And Jesus, we find in the Gospels, fulfills and confounds those expectations in very surprising ways. In Jesus, we don't find the God that we expected. We don't find the God that we deserved, but we find the God that we need. And so if we look together at today's reading, it's on verse 21, just over the page, on 10:30. And the beginning of, so what we have at this moment is what Luke gives us in one sentence. Other writers expound it a bit more. When the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Wait up. We've just heard, haven't we, that John the Baptist was offering baptism for people who needed to turn their lives around, for people who needed to repent, for people who needed to start a fresh life with God. And yet Jesus is the one person in the whole of human history who hasn't needed to do that. Why on earth is Jesus getting into the water? He's the King of Kings. He's the radiance of his Father's glory. He's the Lord of the spaceless, fabulous, infinite universe. He's unspeakably holy, dwelling in light, unapproachable, changeless. And yet he condescends to become a lowly human being, to be born a despised Judean, in a lowly stable, in the womb of a simple Israeli woman, without fanfare or without pomp. Jesus' first major public act is to be baptized. It's to get in the water and join John the Baptist's club for losers and sinners. Jesus sees the guilty, the corrupt, the broken people streaming towards John, and he says, I'm with them. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized, but we need him to be baptized. As Jesus gets in that water, he identifies with us. He joins the human story. And what we see here is repeated throughout the whole of Luke's gospel. We see a God who enters fully into human life, and it's always specific and it's always local. Jesus never sins, but he fully casts his lot in with sinful humanity. And these people he meets are as varied as you could imagine. Idiots, experts, priests, prostitutes, flash young men, frail old ladies, hardline nationalists and Roman collaborators, the first century equivalent of the Remainers, the Ramonas, and the Leave EU donors, the spiritual seekers, people who worrying far too much about their bills to think about spirituality, the passers-by, the clapped out, the restless, the wounded, the upwardly mobile, those who would never usually darken the door of church. And every time he touched me, he came into my life and he changed everything. And so we read on in verse 21, the second half. And as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Really hard for us to understand and get a glimpse of today just how strange and blasphemous this would have been to the people hearing it for the very first time. The idea of a father-child relationship with God had simply never, ever come up before. Nobody had ever thought you could relate to God in the way that a father relates to their child, or more to the point, in the way that a child relates to their father. It was literally unthinkable. When Jesus does this, he is blaspheming according to the culture of the day. And yet we're given a glimpse of that relationship in this moment. As the voice speaks out of heaven, Jesus has a relationship with God the Father that is deeper and richer and longer than anybody else. From before he even spoke the universe into being, Jesus had this eternal, perfect relationship with God the Father. So this is the relationship to begin and to end all relationships. This has been going on for centuries and millions of years into the past, and will continue to do that into the future. And in that moment, in that little river, we see God speaking that over Jesus. God's words there refer to a couple of other bits in the Bible as well. There's a couple of subtle things going on there. Psalm 2 is quoted in the first part of that. "You are my son." The psalm about the king who's going to set the world straight. And then Isaiah 42, the second half of this verse. "The chosen one in whom I delight." A great long vision. If you know Isaiah, we're going to be looking at it next year. A great long vision of God's chosen rescuer. But this rescuer of Isaiah isn't like the king of Psalm 2. Isaiah goes on to prophesy that this king, this servant, will be the one who will be despised and rejected, pierced for our transgression. So even as God speaks those words over Jesus, there are echoes of the cross going on already. So far we have established two things. We have established that as Jesus gets into the water, as he is baptized, he casts his lot in with sinful humanity. And we have also established that as Jesus hears God speaking those words over him, it establishes that that Jesus has a unique, precious, and special father-child relationship with God. Now, when you mix those two things together, when Jesus connects those two things, the results are explosive. The whole of the rest of Luke's gospel, Jesus spends his whole life after this inviting people into that relationship with God that he has. He tells them, "The God who loves me, the relationship I have, is one that you can have with him as well." How does Jesus teach his disciples to pray? "Our Father." Jesus says, we can pray this prayer together, can't we? Because you're with me. "Our Father in heaven. I will make it possible for you, says Jesus, to call the creator of the universe Daddy, to be loved so totally, so perfectly, to be adored and delighted over by the one voice that you need to hear in your life. The story is told of a king who's in his throne room and he's holding a grand council of his advisors with the noblemen, with the knights, all their high ministers of state with all their weapons. And suddenly there's a bang and a clatter at the door of the throne room and a little boy barges in. The guards, hold there, lad, you're disturbing the king. He's your king, laughs the little boy, but he's my daddy. And the boy bounces into the open arms of his father, the king. Who can do that? The child of the king always outranks the noblemen, the advisors, the ministers, the ambassadors, the dignitaries. And that is the position that in Christ we have with God. That is who we are in God. Can you see that we are operating in an entirely different solar system than other religious claims or other ideas about God? Can you see that this changes everything? Do you want that? That's my question this morning. Do you want that? Do you hunger for it? In Christ, we too are in God's family. All he asks, all Jesus asks throughout these Gospels, is that we open our hearts to him. So maybe you're listening this morning and you are tired of new leaves. You are tired of, I'm going to sort my life out this time. I'm going to turn things around. I'm finally going to change. It might be because you're ready for some new life in Christ. Let me promise you something. This is the only way to know who you are with any kind of satisfaction or rest. Without the voice of God, without your heavenly Father speaking over you, you are my child who I love, with you I am well pleased. You will spend your whole life looking for that, without any final joy, without any real rest, with no deep assurance. You'll try to find it in work, you'll try to find it in romantic relationships, in whatever other schemes you can devise. But until we see Jesus' perfect life, his perfect death, his resurrection, achieving something for us that we can't do ourselves, until we hear God speaking that over us, you are my child, in you I am delighted, we will keep on searching. But if you've not done that yet, maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the day, if you haven't done that, you think, actually, I do want God to be my Father in a new way. And so I just ask you, if that is you, maybe do something about it. Talk to someone, talk with me, pray with someone else. But please, if you're feeling that today as you're hearing this, you want God to be your Heavenly Father and you haven't really experienced that, then let's pray. Let's stay in this place today until you've heard him. And if you have that new life in you, if you know that you're a Christian and you're assured of that, then what we see in this Bible reading is really encouraging, because Jesus needed to hear that too. The Holy Spirit swooped down over him and he heard those words from Jesus. It may be that you are a Christian, that you know that you belong to Jesus, you know you are God's child, but you haven't really experienced that in your heart to the level that you would want. Paul later on writes, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but a spirit of being God's child. And so again, I'd encourage you, do what you need to do. As we receive communion today, maybe after church, pray with a friend, have a talk to me, have a talk to Nigel or any other trusted Christian. But if you're hungry to know God better as your Father, I just ask you, don't sit on it. Desire might fizzle away quite quickly, but perhaps you can do something about it today. And so as we finish up, let's pray.